Well, on Sunday nights, we have been studying together the book of Acts, and we come to Acts chapter 18 and the last part of verse 18. You know, there are portions of the Bible that are devoted to what we call doctrine that are very important to study. We want to know about the doctrine of God, who God is, what He's like. There are portions that are the doctrine of Christ and who He is, and doctrine of salvation. Very important that we understand where salvation comes from, how it is, how we can be right with God. There's doctrines of last things, what's going to happen in the future, and so on. All of those great doctrinal passages, which are very important to study. And there are some wonderful passages in the Word of God that teach us about the Christian life and pleasing God. And you have the Psalms and Proverbs and so on. But then there are passages like this that are historical records of what happened. And in a case like this, this is a wonderful passage to study, not in the same sense of a doctrinal passage or a Christian living passage, but it shows us that the early believers were devoted to important things. And I think it becomes a tremendous reminder to us and lesson to us that we too are to be devoted to the things that count. And so I just encourage you to join with me in going through these verses and looking for these things that these early believers were really involved in, because they wanted to be involved in things that count. Where we are in this passage, Paul is on his what we call his second missionary journey. He has come to the city of Corinth, which is in the, what we call Greece today, southern part of Greece, south of Athens. And he came there and he had some fear. Probably most people would say, well, I can certainly understand why he had some fear. Because before he came here, everywhere that he went, he wound up in pain and suffering because of persecution for his message of preaching about Christ. And he was thrown in jail, he was beaten, and all of these things. And so here he is in Corinth, and he wonders, is it going to happen again? And God gave him a wonderful promise. We saw it 2 weeks ago back in chapter 18, verse 10. God said, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." That was a wonderful promise to Paul, that the Lord was with him, was going to protect him, and also an encouragement to him that there were many in that city that God had called to salvation. And there were people in that city who were going to respond to the message as Paul preached the gospel and would come to salvation. And so last week we saw that Paul just continued on faithful there in Corinth. But now he knows that he needs to leave. He's been there a year and a half, which is longer than he stayed anywhere else up to this point in his ministry. But he does need to get back to what we call his sending church. Paul is a missionary, and there is a church in a place called Antioch that had sent him out, and he needed to go back there and report to them what God had done. And so that they could be encouraged that they had sent him out and they had supported him and so on, and how God had answered that. So he is going to leave Corinth and is heading back to Antioch. But in the meantime, looking at these early believers devoted to things that count, first of all, we see that Paul was devoted to thanking God. And that's in the last part of verse 18. Last week we stopped right at this point, so that's why we pick up in the middle of the verse. Let me read the beginning of the verse. "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria." That's where his sending church is, in Antioch. "And with him Priscilla and Aquila." So now here's where we start tonight. "At Cenchrea, he had his hair cut," or "he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." That is a strange verse to us when we read this in the book of Acts. What's this business about cutting his hair, and what's the deal with a vow and so on? Well, he's on his way out of Corinth. He's at this place called Cenchrea, which, by the way, is the port city for this very important city of Corinth. It's where, if you're going to go to or from Cenchrea by ship, you would leave from there. It's kind of like Los Angeles. Anyone in Los Angeles, they have a port that we call Wilmington and Long Beach and so on. And so Paul's there, and he's getting ready to go on a ship. But the strange thing is that he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. What in the world is that all about? Well, it is an Old Testament way of giving thanks to God. It is part of what God had given the Jewish people in the Old Testament, was this provision that if they were filled with thanksgiving to God and wanted to praise God and thank God for what he had done, one of the ways they could do that was to take what's called a vow. There's a longer name for this vow. It's called a Nazirite vow. Now, as soon as we say Nazirite, that are involved in the New Testament, people tend to think, oh, you mean a Nazarene. But the two words have no connection. A Nazarene is someone from Nazareth. Jesus was called a Nazarene. It has nothing to do with a Nazirite. A Nazirite vow, the term Nazirite means a consecrated one. And the Old Testament said that if you were just filled with this special joy and thanksgiving to God, one of the ways that you could show that would be to take this vow before God. And there were several parts of it. First part of it was that you vowed to abstain from everything having to do with grapes. Now, that sounds a little petty to us, but to them, they probably didn't have a meal, but that there wasn't some aspect from grapes in that meal. Certainly wine, which was the most common beverage of the day, and so on. And this was a very, very, it would be like us saying, you know, I'm not going to have any dairy products for the next month. Because we have dairy products in practically everything, unless you determine I'm going to separate myself from dairy. Well, for them, it was grapes. Then secondly, you took a vow not to touch a dead body. Now, for most people, maybe that wouldn't happen very often, no big deal. But in that culture, dealing with slaughtering animals as well as the death of humans, it was a lot more common for them to come in contact with a dead body. But if you were under this vow, part of that vow would be that you would not touch a dead body during this period. Because a dead body, of course, spoke of corruption. It spoke of death, and death is the result of sin. And this was part, they had a lot that God had given them in the Old Testament law about impurity and things that would make you impure. And all of that was for the purpose of giving them graphic pictures about sin, that the ultimate impurity is sin. So all of these other things, like touching a dead body and so on, were part of building in their thinking this frame of reference concerning impurity that comes from sin. And so there would be that part of the vow. There would be a third part of the vow, and that would be to cut your hair. To not cut your hair for the period of time that you were taking the vow. And that would be a constant daily reminder to you that you are under this vow of giving praise and thanksgiving to God. Can you think of a Bible character who is very well known for the fact that he didn't cut his hair? Samson, right. Samson was a lifelong Nazirite. He had a lifelong Nazirite vow. That was very unusual. We know of several in the Bible, but there were very few, one of whom, by the way, appears to have been John the Baptist. And but normally, you would take this vow for 30 days, 60 days, or 100 days. And it would be this period of time that you were saying, I'm devoting myself to God, which is, Nazarite means a consecrated or devoted one. And part of the evidences of this are these three things. So Paul has done that. And the reason Paul has done that is he is so filled with thanksgiving for what God has done in Corinth. God protected him and answered prayer and ministered to people and so on. And he is overflowing with thanksgiving to God for that. Now, since Paul is Jewish, and there is absolutely no command in the Older Testament that a Jewish person would have to do this, this is not a legalistic thing. This is not somehow following this law so that he can earn his salvation or make himself a better believer or something. This is perfectly voluntary, and it is out of his heart because he is filled with praise to God and wants to use this to give thanksgiving to God. And everyone that sees him would be aware that he's in this special period of time of giving thanks to God. And so he's devoted to thanking God. That's just one of the things that sticks out in this passage, is that this was part of the heart of Paul, that he wanted to give thanks to God. Now, we're told in the New Testament and other places we are to constantly be giving thanks to God. And we don't do something like a Nazarite vow, but we certainly in our heart are constantly to be giving thanks to God and in our speech and so on. But there may be those times where we recognize that God has just so freshly blessed us that we just want to have an extra special period of time with giving thanks to God. Nothing wrong with that at all. But then the second of these things that the early believers were devoted to, things that count, was number two. Paul was devoted to encouraging believers to minister. That was part of his passion. Was he would go to a place, and after all, in 2 Timothy 2:2, later he's going to write to Timothy, the things that you have heard from me, these entrust to faithful men so that they will be able to teach others also. And that was always how Paul operated, that he was always encouraging believers to be involved in ministering to other believers. So in verse 19, and they came to Ephesus. The they is Paul. And remember, we saw the beginning of verse 18 last week. He brought these two friends with him, Priscilla and Aquila. They had become friends in Corinth. They are believers in Christ. They are Jewish and believers in Christ, and have had a wonderful ministry in Corinth. And so they have gone with Paul. And when they came to Ephesus, Ephesus was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire in that day. It was the most important city in the area of the empire called Asia Minor, which is in the area of Turkey today. It had a great port. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You hear about the pyramids and several great monuments back in the ancient world that are called the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of those seven wonders of the ancient world was in the city of Ephesus. It was a temple, and it was a pagan temple. It was to a goddess. It's called Diana or Artemis. She had two names. This temple was four times as big as the Parthenon in Athens, which is still there today in a magnificent building, even though it's in some ruins. But this thing in Ephesus was four times as big. It was a lot older. It had already been there for 400 years when Paul comes to Ephesus. And the heart of that temple was this stone that they believed was sent from heaven. And that was of the actual goddess of Diana. So anyway, this place, Ephesus, was a place of pagan worship. The people came from all over the world to worship this goddess there. And it was a place that had a magnificent theater where the ruins are still there today. It's one of the great places in the world to visit today. The first time I had the privilege to be there twice, and the first time that I was there, we were told that Queen Elizabeth had visited that spot the week before. Her yacht had pulled into the harbor and she had visited. It's that kind of place that even kings and queens and presidents would want to go visit even today. But Paul went there because there's a great population of people there that need to know about Jesus Christ. And so he came to Ephesus and he left them. That is, left Aquila and Priscilla there. Why did he do that? Because he was devoted to encouraging believers to minister. Paul had poured out his life into Aquila and Priscilla and taught them, not just so that they could enjoy a happy life, but so that they could minister and share the gospel with others. And so he's going to leave them in Ephesus for them to do that. But in the meantime, we have number three, Paul was devoted to sharing the gospel with non-believers as well. So he's devoted to the important thing of encouraging believers to minister, but also he himself was a witness and giving the gospel to non-believers. So the next part of verse 19, but he himself went into the synagogue. That was where he started every time when he went to a new place that didn't know about Christ. If they had a Jewish synagogue, he would go there, and as a visiting rabbi, he would be invited to read scripture and to talk, and he would share about Christ. And so he went to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, he says in Romans 1:16. And so he went to the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. Reasoned means he is taking the Old Testament, showing the prophecies of the Old Testament, and reasoning with them how that was fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Messiah. All for the purpose that they would come to salvation through Christ the Messiah. Well, that brings us to number four, another one of the important things that the early believers were devoted to. Paul was devoted to doing God's will. Look at verse 20. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. Now, that's unusual. Why would he decline? Well, you remember back in verse 18, he had cut his hair and taken that vow. And as I said, normally the vow was for 30 days, 60 days, or 100 days, and with a few examples of someone for a lifetime. Now, Paul's not a lifetime Nazarite. Samson was, and Samuel was, and John the Baptist was, but not Paul. So he took this vow for 30, 60, 100 days. Doesn't say which. Let's say he took it for 100 days. Within 100 days of cutting his hair, within 30 days of cutting his hair. So if the vow was for 100 days, for 100 days he didn't cut his hair. Vow ends at the 100th day. He cuts his hair. Then within 30 days, he has to take his hair, along with himself, of course, to Jerusalem and bring his hair as a sacrifice at the temple. I know that sounds very strange to us, very foreign to us, but it was a very Jewish thing to do. And so there is a time limit. He has to get to Jerusalem within 30 days. So that's why he's not staying longer. And so he does something that's unusual for him. He declines because he needs to fulfill what God has demanded of someone with that vow. And he's going, that is the will of God for him right now, is to go to Jerusalem. And so he is committed to doing the will of God. So he declined, and verse 21, but on taking leave of them, he said, now some manuscripts, this is one of those places where our manuscripts The oldest manuscripts that we have that our Bible translators use to translate our Bible into English, there are some manuscripts that say one thing and some another. There are some manuscripts that have some words in them that are before the words, "I will return to you if God wills." And so the reason I bring this up is some of you may be using a Bible that has some words in there that are not in the English Standard Version. And those words are, I will return, or excuse me, those words say, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. And then it says, and I will return to you. So, in Jerusalem, not only was this fulfilling of the vow, but also there's a Jewish feast going on. And that would be the Feast of Passover. And so all the Jewish people would be coming, or many of the Jewish people would be coming from all over the world. It's another great opportunity for Paul in Jerusalem. And so he says, I've got to get to Jerusalem, but I will return to you if God wills. That is part of how we as a Christian are to live. That is, in everything that we do, recognizing I'll do it if it's God's will. We can very, very much live our own lives and say, well, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. Or we can recognize, I have my plans, but God overrules and His will be done. Hold on to Acts and turn to the book of James, almost at the end of the New Testament. After the book of Hebrews, you have the word, the book of James. And James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. James 4. James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, and trade and make a profit. And that's as common as anything can be. Oh, I've got my plans, and a year from now we're going to go here, we're going to do there, we're going to do this, and so on. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So this is not saying that if the Lord wills is just some kind of something that's to be tacked on to everything that we say. With no meaning, it is saying we are to be aware of the fact that yes, we have our plans, but we need to recognize that God is over our plans. And so, yes, I plan to come, but it really winds up being if it is God's will, I plan to come. And that's how Paul lived his life. That's one of the things that he was devoted to, was doing God's will. Then fifthly, Paul was devoted to fellowshipping with the church. And every believer needs desperately to be fellowshipping with the church, fellowshipping with other believers. Look at verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea, so he's on his way to Jerusalem. But if you're going to go by ship to Jerusalem, you're not going to be able to sail right up to Jerusalem because it's inland. So you have to go to the port. The nearest port is Caesarea. Fabulous city in Paul's day. City built by King Herod, the same Herod that built the temple in Jerusalem, built Masada that you've heard about and so on. Greatest builder of the ancient world. And what he did in Caesarea is incredible. If you're interested, there's plenty of material to read out there. Engineering galore went into Caesarea. Marine engineering. What he did to create a port, there was not a natural port there. But today, people marvel at his building skill in directing what would be done to create a port at Caesarea for ships to come in and out of. He had a palace there that was amazing. He had an amphitheater that's still there today that Paul was in, and you can go visit and stand in that same amphitheater today. All kinds of amazing things. It was quite a city. Well, Paul landed at Caesarea, and he went up wherever you land in Israel, you go up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is on a fairly high range of mountains that goes down from north to south through the center of the country. And he went up and he greeted the church. And so he's there for the temple. He's going to bring the conclusion of his vow and so on. But something that's even more important to him is fellowshipping with the other believers. Now, that's unique in itself, because remember, it wasn't too long ago that this man was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he was trying to kill those believers. Now he's one of them, and he's anxious to go up to the city of Jerusalem to fellowship with the believers. He's committed, devoted to fellowship with other believers. It's one of the things that counts. Then, number six, Paul was devoted to strengthening other believers. Look at verse 23. And after spending some time there, he departed. He was in Jerusalem perhaps as long as a year. Can't say that for sure. There's not much that gives time indication, but people that have tried to figure out the timing of these things say perhaps as much as a year. And so there he's there. But this marks the end of what we call Paul's second missionary journey. It's completed here, because he greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. So again, up to Jerusalem, because it's literally up to Jerusalem, and then literally down, but in a different direction. He's not going west to the Mediterranean. He's going north to what is the country of Syria today, to go to Antioch. Well, then in verse 23, and after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. These are places that he went to on his first missionary journey. And they are recorded earlier in the book of Acts. He came to Galatia, the same region that he wrote a letter to that's in our New Testament that's called the book of Galatians. And there's a town there called Lystra and another town called Derbe, where they took him out and they tried to kill him, tried to stone him to death, and all kinds of persecution. But he hung in there. And he taught, and there was fruit in his ministry, including a young man named Timothy, who has become still part of his team and is still part of his team in this part of the book of Acts. And he's there. So here in all of these towns are people that have come to faith in Christ on his first missionary journey. And here he is strengthening all the disciples. They're called disciples. They're believers, but they're not just those who believe. They are those who follow the Lord. That is what the term disciple means. And Jesus Christ is their Lord, and they're following him and want to do his will. And so Paul strengthens them. The idea of strengthening them has the idea of what we call edification, that is building them up. Edify is kind of like building a building. And the New Testament uses that term of our Christian life, that we get built up like a building, built up with the Word of God to strengthen us so that we can follow the Lord and be strong in the Lord. So it has the word of the idea of edification, and it has the idea of encouragement. So there he is, encouraging them as well. And then that brings us to number seven. Aquila and Priscilla were devoted to Apollos, knowing the way accurately. So verse 24 takes us back to what's happening in Ephesus. So there's a little period here in Acts before we get back to Paul. So what's happening back in Ephesus? Now, a Jew named Apollos. Don't confuse Apollos with Apollo. Apollo was the pagan, heathen Greek god. Apollos has nothing to do with that. Apollos is a short form of a name, Apollonius, is all that is. But Apollos is Jewish, and he's a native of Alexandria. Alexandria is in Egypt. So this guy started out in Egypt, which was a great place in Alexandria for Jews. There's a large Jewish community there. The greatest library in the ancient world was in Alexandria. It was considered the Harvard or Cambridge of its day. If you wanted educating, you went to Alexandria. And so he's had a great education there. But also, it's a great center for Jewish knowledge. You hear about what's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek before the time of Christ that Jesus and the disciples would have known very well. Where did the Septuagint come from? It came from Alexandria. And so this point is to tell us he's had a great education. And he came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Now, the Greek word that's translated eloquent, it's not just eloquent in the sense of speaking great words. It's broader than that. It means he knew what he was talking about. And he knew how to communicate truth. That is a wonderful, wonderful trait. And he's had training in that. But more important, and this is something that I long for myself, and I hope you long for you yourself, is the next part, and competent in the scriptures. Now, the word scriptures in the New Testament refers to the Old Testament. You don't see so much the term Old Testament in the New Testament, but you do see the word scriptures. The word scriptures means sacred writings. And the Jews accepted those 39 books of our Old Testament as the sacred writings, the writings that God delivered to his people. Did it through what we call inspiration, where God used these human authors and breathed out his word through them. And so this man in Alexandria had become very competent in the scriptures. He knew them well. He understood them. And that doesn't happen. I want to be competent in scriptures. I hope you want to be competent in scriptures. A long time ago, when I was getting started and so on, I was really challenged by stories about a Bible teacher named Harry Ironside. You don't hear much about Harry Ironside today. He wrote a series of commentaries of every book of the Bible that used to be in every pastor's library and so on. And he was a great preacher of the word and so on, known to be a good student of Scripture. And there are some interesting stories. One of the stories is that one of the students at Dallas Seminary, where he would come and teach, and we're talking about that back in the 40s and 50s and so on, and one of the students came to him and said, "Oh, Dr. Ironside, I would give anything if I knew my Bible like you did." And he said, the student said, "I would give the world if I could understand the Bible like you do." Dr. Ironside said, "That's exactly what it will cost you." In other words, it's one thing just to say, "Oh, I'd give anything if I knew the Bible," but it's another thing, it is going to cost your time. It's going to cost the world, in a sense. There's going to be things that you don't go to because you're going to take time for Scripture. Someone else said, "Oh, Dr. Ironside, I understand that you spend a lot of time in the Word every morning and so on. How do you do it?" And he responded, quick as anything, he said, "I get up." So profound. But that's part of it. There is a discipline. It takes discipline to get up, if that's going to be your time in Scripture and so on. So it's just a reminder for all of us that we should have this set of us, that we are competent in the Scriptures. And in verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That is, as revealed in the Old Testament about the ways of God. By the way, that is an important reason why we should study the Old Testament. One of the ways we get to know the ways of God is to study the Old Testament. People say, "Oh, but the Old Testament, it's full of the law. And you read Psalm 119, and David writing that psalm talks about, oh, how I love your law. And that's kind of foreign to a lot of us in our culture. Love those laws. Why? They tell us about the ways of the Lord. Now, we're not under the law, and we're not in a legalistic system, but we love the law because it shows us the ways of the Lord. And this was true for Apollos. And being fervent in spirit, it's kind of like there was just enthusiasm was just building up with him. That came from the word. He spoke and taught accurately. Praise God for that. You know, I'm sure all of us know that not everyone who teaches the Bible teaches it accurately. But Apollos, he was studying the scripture and he was teaching it accurately, and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, Jesus the Messiah. And but then look at this, though he knew only the baptism of John, he somehow had been involved and in contact with John when John was out in the wilderness preparing the way for Jesus. So he knew from John that the Messiah was about to come and to repent and be ready for the coming of the Messiah. But business or whatever took him away from John, took him away from Israel. Maybe it took him, that's when he went down to Egypt. And he's not yet heard the rest of the story. He knows all the Old Testament. He knows Jesus is coming, but he doesn't know Jesus has died and been raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit. And so, here's where Aquila and Priscilla come in. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They taught him what they had learned from Paul, this longtime Pharisee who had fought against the gospel, but has been transformed by the gospel. And they said, you know, we've learned what happened to Jesus, and that he died on the cross, and he was the Passover lamb giving his life as the sacrifice for sin. And then he came to life. He was raised from the dead, and he's ascended to heaven, and he's coming again. And can you imagine? Apollos has gone several decades not knowing that. And now he hears it, now he knows it, now he understands it. And so and he is now turned into a powerhouse with his ability with scripture to tell other people about Jesus. But it all started where Aquila and Priscilla were devoted to Apollos, knowing the way accurately. And that brings us to the last one. Apollos was devoted to helping believers. Look at verse 27. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, he is in Ephesus, if you can picture on a map, Turkey. And in Turkey, on the coast of Turkey, is Ephesus. And if you go west from Turkey, you're going to be at Greece. And in particular, you'll be at the southern part of Greece, which is a province called Achaia. Most important city in the province of Achaia is Corinth. And so he wished some... We don't know where that started with, but we have to assume that Aquila and Priscilla told him all about these new believers that they left behind in Corinth. And he says, you know, I want to go there, and I want to share with them from the Word of God. And so he wished to cross to Achaia. And the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples, and they welcomed him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped all those who through grace had believed. I praise God for that little phrase, through grace had believed. He's very Jewish, very well trained in Hebrew Bible, but he knows that salvation is not through keeping the law, but is by grace. And so he is there to teach them. Then number 9, Apollos was devoted to sharing that Jesus is the Messiah. So, verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. The Jews who would be saying Jesus cannot be Messiah. He's this person from Nazareth and he died on a cross, and how can he be Messiah? And he refuted, which obviously he would have used scripture to do that, showing by the scriptures that the Christ, which is the word for Messiah, that the Messiah was Jesus. Well, there would never have been an Apollos if there weren't an Aquila and Priscilla. There would never have been Aquila and Priscilla if there weren't Paul. And this chain has been going on all the way down to today. And if you're a Christian, you're part of this chain in our generation. And what a privilege for us to also be involved and devoted to these things that count. And praise God for these believers who were devoted to the things that count. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for Paul and Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and so on. Oh, Lord, they were devoted to the things that count. And we pray that we would be in our generation as well. And sometimes it takes discipline. It takes getting up early. It takes giving time that we would normally do for frivolous things to use for the more important things. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us to be devoted to the things that count. We pray your blessing on the food that's here in the other room, and bless our fellowship together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.